Hey everybody, Pastor Steven Anderson here from Faithful Word Baptist Church in Tempe, Arizona. In this video, I'm going to be debunking Pastor Max H. Graves' teaching on the pre-tribulation rapture. Now, first of all, he starts out by admitting that there is no one clear verse in the Bible that teaches a pre-tribulation rapture, and that the teaching relies upon going all over the Bible and sort of building a case and piecemealing it together.
May make it very clear to you, to everybody, that there is no one verse in Scripture that just completely states emphatically that the rapture of the church is pre-tribulational. So you have to take Scriptures from the different portions of the Bible and present a case in order to demonstrate that the rapture is pre-tribulational.
Now, those of us, on the other hand, who believe that the rapture comes after the tribulation, but before God's wrath is poured out, or a post-tribulation, pre-wrath rapture, we have a clear scripture in Matthew 24, where the Bible says, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So there we go. Jesus Christ comes in the clouds after the tribulation. The trumpet sounds. He gathers the elect, and it's right there in a crystal clear scripture. Find one scripture in the Bible that says before the tribulation. You can't do it. It isn't there. But let's go ahead and get his first piece of hard evidence for the pre-tribulation rapture.
The first piece of hard evidence that we learned about was what we called the imminent return, is that Jesus told us to look for the Savior. He didn't tell us to look for wars and rumors of wars. He didn't tell us to look for, great signs out of heaven. He didn't tell us to look for the sun to be darkened and the moon to turn to blood. He didn't tell us to look for any of those things. He told us to look for the Savior over and over again. We're told to lift up our head and look for our redemption draweth nigh.
So he told us there that we are told, lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Well, that's a quote from Luke 21. And remember, he told us, he didn't tell us to look for signs in heaven. He didn't tell us to look for the sun and moon being dark. He didn't tell us to look for any of the wars. He just told us to look for Jesus. You know, lift up your heads, your redemption draweth nigh. Okay, let's go to Luke 21 and look up that actual verse in context. Let's back up to verse 25. And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. So the Bible flat out tells us that first we are going to see the signs in the sun and moon and stars, the waves and seas roaring, all these different things, all these signs. And then he says, when you see those things, lift up your heads and look for your redemption draweth nigh. He's teaching the exact opposite. He says, no, the Bible only tells us to look for Jesus. It doesn't tell us to look for any of these things. But actually, if you read the entire chapter, he says, when you shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass, but the end is not by and by. Then said he unto them, nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and great earthquakes shall be in divers places, and famines and pestilence, and fearful sights, and great signs shall there be from heaven. And of course, you can read this in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. He lists all the things and tells us to look for these things. And he says, when you see these things, let me read it again. It says in verse 28, and when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. So he specifically tells us that when we see the sun and moon and the stars and all these different signs happening, that's when we lift up our heads and look. So to say that he told us, just look for Jesus, don't look for any of these other things, is just completely false. And it's the exact opposite of what Luke 21 teaches. And then he quotes Luke 21 to support his false argument.
Remember, the word imminency meant that he could return at any moment. Yeah. That there was nothing that has to take place on the calendar, on God's prophetic calendar, to initiate the prophecy of the rapture, the gathering together of the saints, of his church. So everything is in place for him to do that.
So again, he's first of all ignoring the clear teaching of Luke 21 of all the things that lead up to us looking up and lifting up our heads for our redemption draweth nigh. But also 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." That hasn't happened yet. The Antichrist has not been revealed. There has not been the great falling away and the son of perdition revealed, him sitting in the temple of God and claiming to be God. None of that has happened yet. And the Bible's clear. It says that day shall not come unless these things happen first. Don't let anyone deceive you into thinking that the day of Christ is at hand. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, just clearly debunk that point.
Then the next thing we looked at very quickly was the identification that we're distinct from Israel. The tribulation is not for the church, it's for Israel. The Bible calls it the time of Jacob's trouble.
Okay, now first of all, the Bible never calls it the time of Jacob's trouble. In fact, the only time that the term time of Jacob's trouble is ever used in the Bible is Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7, where it reads, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." And this is a verse that's just being completely ripped out of context. It has nothing to do with this 7-year period in the end times that they're claiming that it refers to. It's referring to a single day as being the time of Jacob's trouble. They just want to pin that title on whatever they want and just apply it to this 7-year period in the end times with no evidence, no basis, okay? But not only that, if we actually look at the events of the tribulation in the book of Revelation, they don't apply to Israel, because he's saying, oh, it's all about Israel. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. They actually apply to the entire world, not just to Israel. You know, let me just give you a couple of examples. "And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, come and see. And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword." So the earth is at war. It's not just Israel that's at war there, okay? And then if we look at the events of the fourth seal, it says, "When he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth." So the events of the fourth seal, again, they don't affect Israel only. They actually affect one-fourth part of the entire earth. Okay, so that's a huge area that's impacted by that. And then if we were to go to the trumpets of God's wrath, you know, after the tribulation when God begins to pour out his wrath in the trumpets and vials, again, they affect the whole earth. The trumpets affect the whole earth, or one-third of the earth, or one-third of the sea, or the fountains of waters. It's not all about the Jews, all about Israel. This is a myth. In fact, the only time the Jews are even mentioned in the book of Revelation is to call them the synagogue of Satan in chapter 2, verse 9, and chapter 3, verse 9. That's the only time you'll even find the word Jews in Revelation. And then the only time you'll find the word Israel is in regard to the 144,000, 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel. And of course, there's a difference between being an Israelite and a Jew. I'm not going to go on into that for sake of time. But to say that the tribulation is all about Israel or the Jews, that's a contradiction of clear scripture, because all the descriptions of it show it affecting the entire earth, not just Israel.
The next thing that we learned is that we have a position as children of the light, according to God. We're children of the light and of the day, not of the night. So we have nothing to fear, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5.
Now let's actually look up that passage in context and see if it says what he says, that we have nothing to fear because we're the children of light. I mean, according to him, he's saying that we're just going to be gone for all of this because we're going to be raptured in a pre-trib rapture. Let's see if that's what's actually taught in 1 Thessalonians 5. And keep in mind, this is right after he just described the rapture in chapter 4. Chapter 5, verse 1. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. So he's not saying here that we are not going to be here for these events because we're the children of light. What he's saying is that because we're not in the dark about these things, they're not going to overtake us as a thief. We will be watching. And that's why he says, therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. If we're supposedly going to be gone before any of this happens, then what would we be watching for? If supposedly there are no prophecies that need to be fulfilled and the rapture can happen at any moment, imminence, you know, he can come today, then there'd be nothing to watch for. He flat out says, ye brethren are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. See, it's going to come upon them unawares, but we will be watching. And that's why he even said, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. So it does not teach that we have nothing to fear. Of course, we do have nothing to fear in the sense that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil, for Christ is with us. But you know, we're going to be here when these events happen. They just won't overtake us as a thief.
We know that the truth of the rapture is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And that's just very clearly put. The rapture will take place. The problem with 1 Thessalonians 4 is it doesn't give us a time frame. It just states the fact that it will take place.
So according to him, the problem with 1 Thessalonians 4 is that it doesn't give us the time frame. Well, all you have to do is keep reading into chapter 5 and you get the time frame. So, but at the beginning of chapter 5 is a conjunction, okay? So he leads into the timing as soon as he finishes talking about the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. Why not? Why not tell us the times and seasons? For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. So the reason why he doesn't have to write to us about the times and the seasons is because we already know that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Now, if the day of the Lord and the rapture were two different things, then that would make no sense. It wouldn't make any sense to say, oh, you don't need to know the times and the seasons of the rapture because you know the timing of the day of the Lord is as a thief in the night. If those were two totally different things, that would make no sense. But the day of the Lord and the rapture are the same thing, okay? Why is that? Because the sign associated with the day of the Lord over and over and over again in Scripture is the sun and moon being darkened. Just look up the term day of the Lord, Old Testament, New Testament. Sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. Over and over again, the sun and moon being darkened is mentioned in conjunction with the day of the Lord. Okay, then in Matthew 24, when he says, after the tribulation, Christ comes in the clouds, the trumpet sounds, and he gathers his elect, what does it say? The sun and moon will be darkened at that time. Because the rapture takes place on the day when the sun and moon are darkened. Why? Because the day of the Lord and the rapture happen at the same time. And so that's why he tells them about the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4, and then he ties that in with the timing of the day of the Lord. So there's no problem with 1 Thessalonians 4. There's a problem with the guy reading 1 Thessalonians 4 because he's stuck on a pre-trib rapture. He will not accept the clear teaching of chapters 5, verses 1 and 2, where he just flat out says, look, the day of the Lord so coming as a thief in the night. That's why you don't need me to write to you of the times and seasons of the rapture. Same day.
And it's very, very interesting when you start studying what the way a Jewish wedding was laid out.
So after he goes through these pieces of what he called hard evidence for a pre-tribulation rapture, then he gets into his soft evidence for the pre-tribulation rapture. and he gets into the Jewish wedding ceremony.
Then as the groom went back to his bride in the chamber, the members of the wedding party returned to the wedding guest and announced the consummation of the marriage. Upon receiving the good news, the wedding guests remained in the groom's father's house for the next 7 days. 7 days. They celebrated for 7 days. All right? They celebrated they had a great feast for 7 days. During the 7 days of the wedding feast, the bride and groom remained hidden in the bridal chamber for 7 days of the chuppah, and afterwards the groom came out of hiding, bringing his bride with him, but with her veil removed so that everyone could see her. He presented his bride to the people at the wedding party at the end of the 7 days, the last day of the wedding party, the final day, all right?
And if I had a nickel for every time I heard about this Jewish wedding ceremony, I'd be a wealthy man. But you'll never find it in Scripture. They read all these books by Christ-rejecting rabbis and Christ-hating Jews about their wedding feasts and wedding ceremonies, and then they try to foist these rabbinical, Talmudic, Jewish teachings onto the Scripture. But if you actually study the Bible, you won't find what they're talking about. You know, the Bible goes through all these different feasts of the Lord and holidays and symbols and rituals in the Old Testament, but it never mentions a wedding feast ordained by God. They say, oh, it's a seven-day Jewish wedding. Well, if you study your Bible, you'll find two different groups of people that had a seven-day wedding in the Bible. The examples of this you'll find are Jacob when he goes to Laban. That's Laban's tradition. Of course, Laban is an idolater. Laban worships little statues of gods, okay? He is not one who is worshiping the true God of the Bible, okay? And then secondly, we see the Philistines have a seven-day wedding feast with Samson, okay? So this is a totally extra-biblical teaching. It's not found in Scripture. So instead of just going with the clear teaching of Scripture, Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, which all clearly show that the rapture happens after the tribulation, the clear reading Revelation 6 and tying that in, no, they go with extra-biblical, Judaizing, Jewish fables is what they are.
By the way, let me just say something. Dispensationally speaking, we have to understand something. This is a Jewish book.
Right.
All right?
Right?
It's a Jewish book. Very early on, God established his people, the Jewish people. Almost every one of the people who penned this book are of Jewish descent, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament. Much of what we find in the culture of this book is from the Jewish culture, the Jewish mind. We have to take that into consideration when we read it.
Then he holds up his Bible and says, this is a Jewish book. And that's his justification for using these extra-biblical Jewish teachings to try to interpret the Bible. Well, the New Testament is not a Jewish book. The New Testament is actually negative toward the Jews as being the ones who killed Jesus and rejected Jesus Christ. Let me ask you this. If the New Testament is a Jewish book, then why is the first epistle written to the Romans? Why is the next epistle written to the Corinthians, people living in Greece? Why is the epistle to the Galatians there, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians? These are all Gentile places. These are all churches in Asia or in Greece or in Macedonia. Thessaloniki, right? Thessalonians, okay? Guys like Timotheus, Titus, Philemon. And sure, there's a book written to the Hebrews. There's the book of James directed to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. There are scriptures that are directed to them. But what about the book of Revelation? Is it written to the Jews? No, it's sent to the seven churches in Asia. So if the end times or tribulation or these different events are all about the Jews, then why does he send the book of Revelation to seven churches in Asia? If the New Testament is a Jewish book, then why is the New Testament written in the Greek language? If it were a Jewish book, wouldn't it be written in Hebrew or Aramaic? No, it's written in Greek. Why? Because it's not a Jewish book. It's a book being written to the entire world. And no, the Jews' culture does not help us interpret the Bible because the Bible transcends the culture of human beings, okay? It's for all people, and it's from God who dwells outside of time and culture.
much of what we find in the culture of this book is from the Jewish culture, the Jewish mind. We have to take that into consideration when we read it.
He even goes so far as to say that it came from the minds of Jews. No, this came from the mind of God, not from the mind of Jews. Okay, this is God's word. And today's Jews are not even the Jews of the Bible, because today's Jews are Christ-rejecting people. Okay, they're people who worship another God, because the Bible says if you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father. The Jews of today worship a different God than the Jews of the Old Testament. So that doesn't make any sense to take Jewish teachings from after Christ and foist them onto the Scriptures. Then lastly, as part of his soft evidence for a pre-tribulation rapture, he points to Revelation 4:1 as symbolizing the rapture. And he points to Revelation 4 and 5 to prove that the rapture comes before the tribulation.
The Bible says, as a door is opened in heaven, immediately he was transported into heaven, right? He raptured into heaven. If we're gonna use that terminology, which is perfectly fine, caught up into heaven, right? Is the word. And we see some things about this. John being a representation of a church age saint, right? He is the contemporary of the church. So we know that in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, not only do we see John in heaven, but we also see the elders, 24 elders, the representation of the saints. Think about this for a moment. Those are people represented in the throne room in heaven.
Well, what's funny about this is that earlier in the sermon, he claims that it's a literal interpretation that leads you to a pre-trib rapture and an allegorical interpretation that leads you to, you know, another position.
Excuse me. The most important aspect of that truth is the fact that when you approach the Bible dispensationally, then it forces you to approach the Bible literally. And when you approach the Bible literally, then that brings you to the conclusions that we presented last week.
Well, listen to Revelation 4:1. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. So a literal interpretation of that verse is that one person, John, was caught up to heaven, not even bodily, not even physically, just in the Spirit, one guy was caught up to heaven. But he's taking the allegorical interpretation of saying, oh, this one guy represents all believers. And I know he's only caught up in spirit, but, you know, that represents the bodily catching away in the rapture when, you know, there's a bodily resurrection and then we which are alive and remain are caught up together with them in the clouds. That's a big stretch. And here's the thing about it. This whole thing of literal versus allegorical is foolish anyway, because the Bible is understood both literally and allegorically. I mean, the Bible flat out tells us in Galatians 4 that the story with Isaac and Ishmael is an allegory. Now, of course, we also believe that it literally happened, but it's also an allegory. So this either or between literal and allegory is a foolish way to read the Bible anyway. They claim, well, you know, we take everything literally. Well, if you take everything literally, then you're going to end up believing a lot of weird doctrine. Like, for example, the Catholics go too literal when they think they're actually literally eating the body and blood of Christ when they partake of the bread and the cup of the Lord's Supper or communion. If you take the Bible too literally in Revelation, I guess you think that there's actually a woman literally standing on the surface of the sun, and that she actually has the moon on her head, and that she actually is wearing a crown of 12 literal stars, okay? So that's just kind of a silly argument anyway. But who's being allegorical now? You know, we're taking the plain reading of the text in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, telling us that the rapture comes after the tribulation. He takes an allegory, and the allegory doesn't even make sense, because how can one guy who goes up in spirit be a good representation of the resurrection of all Christians who've ever lived, and all Christians on the earth at that time being bodily caught up to be with the Lord? So again, thank you for watching. And again, if you're not convinced, if you still think that there is any merit to this pre-tribulation rapture teaching, I would strongly recommend that you watch our film After the Tribulation. It's free on YouTube. The whole documentary is there for you to watch. After the Tribulation, there's also a verse-by-verse Revelation series going through all 22 chapters of the book of Revelation, verse by verse and just annihilating this false teaching of a pre-trib rapture. God bless you. Have a great day.